Okay, if you open your Bible to Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 14. Tonight we'll look at the first four pieces of armor. Next week we'll finish the armor and then we'll close out the book and probably have a time of some review and maybe some questions, an overview of the whole book and maybe some questions that you might have about doctrinal or application sections of the book. This little picture right here describes what, you know, this is, I don't know if you know who that is, but this is why I fell in love with my wife, see? See, she's wearing the armor. This got me when I saw this picture. There's nothing more attractive than a woman in the armor of God, folks. Now, okay, Ephesians chapter 6. Whether you're cognizant of it or not, okay, whether you can perceive it or not, spiritual warfare is a reality, okay? The issue that we have to confront is not whether you can perceive it or not with your five natural senses, but the issue is whether you can perceive it with your spiritual senses. The Bible in my perspective, is like a sixth sense. Okay, you've got sight, sound, touch, etc. Five senses that you can interact with the world with, correct? Well, the Bible is like the sixth sense because it reveals things beyond your natural senses. In philosophy, they call this metaphysics. Aristotle had a book called Metaphysics. It means after physics. That which follows or goes beyond the physical realm. The Bible is a metaphysical book that reveals things beyond our natural perceptive ability. So Christianity is a metaphysical worldview because the Bible originated with God, who is outside or beyond your natural sensation. It did not originate with man, the Bible that is, and His Word, because it comes from Him, it gives us insight into things beyond our natural perceptive abilities. So when we say the Bible is true, we're making a metaphysical statement because we believe that the Bible is giving us a picture of all of reality, not just what can be sensed with your five senses. But everything, including the things that go beyond the range of human ability to detect. So therefore, when we talk about metaphysics, we're talking about the question of what is reality? What is it? What realms does it have? Is it solely what we can taste, touch, feel? You know, is that it? Is that the naturalistic worldview which denies metaphysics altogether and believes simply in physics? And the reality of the matter that we find from the Bible, the reality of the matter is this, that there is a spiritual battle going on in the universe with actual persons involved. And in this battle, there are only two sides, or what we call two armies. There's God's army and there's Satan's army. And God is the commander-in-chief of his army. And Satan is the commander-in-chief of his army. But God is the creator, okay? And Satan is just a creature. And this is why if you ever get worried about, you know, demons and stuff like that, all you have to do is turn to Psalm chapter 2, because Psalm 2 will settle all your fears. God is sitting in heaven. He's laughing when the world's armies assemble themselves under the Antichrist and all fueled by the satanic deception of Satan himself. God's sitting up there laughing. Is this a joke? This isn't even a contest, okay, for God. So the battle boils down to basically two sides. And everybody is on one of these sides. I go, everybody that's ever been born, every angel as well, is on one of two sides. All elect angels and humans who have aligned themselves with Christ by trusting in Him for salvation are on God's side. And all non-elect angels and humans who have not trusted Christ for salvation are on Satan's side. And Satan wants to destroy elect angels, and he wants to destroy believers. To destroy you, he wants to destroy you personally. He wants to attack you. Second thing he wants to attack is he wants to attack your marriage. The third thing he wants to destroy is your family. And if he can tear your marriage up, incidentally, he's already destroyed your family. See, that's why the family is under such attack in America today. Because if he can destroy Christian marriages, and the divorce rate is equal among Christians and non-Christians, you know that, right? George Barna's research, as for 1999 to the present, has showed that every year, Christian divorce rate is just as high as the secular world. Something's wrong there, folks. Something serious is wrong. So if he can wreck, first of all, you or your marriage and your family, then he wants to come in, he wants to split churches up. Fifth thing he wants to do is he wants to divide your country. Are any of these things happening today? So he wants to wreck the divine institutions of labor, marriage, family, human government, and tribal diversity. If he can do that, then he can wreck an entire country's propagation of the gospel. See, America was supposed to be the nation that was going to basically evangelize the entire world. See, everybody in the world lives basically between two points of is it latitude that runs around the earth? Like 95% of the population lives within, I can't remember the parallel line, but we were supposed to be the ones that were going to evangelize the world. But, and we have a lot of money, we have a lot of power, we have the ability to send people out, but Satan doesn't like that at all. So he's trying to divide our country, he's trying to destroy us, and it's starting with family, or marriage in the first place. And it's messing everything up. So Christ hates, or Satan hates Christ, right? That's obvious. Now you're connected to Christ if you're a believer. So what do you think that means? It means he hates you too. You may think, oh, Satan likes, he's the one that gets to have all the fun. He's the one that wants me to have all the fun. No, he wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy you for eternity. He could care less about this, you know, 60 or 70 years that we all have. I'll just get them on a fun trip and they can have fun, and then they'll be with me forever in my domain. Or in the lake of fire, we should say. So because these divine institutions are really the bedrock of a society, he wants to attack them. He wants to break them down and destroy them. So Christians, in our passage, have been commanded to be filled by the Spirit in those three realms: labor, family, and marriage. And now we're being told to stand by putting on the armor of God. Let's look in verse 10. Paul says, finally, in conclusion, therefore, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Now that's how much we've covered so far. There is a real spiritual battle going on, folks. The Bible tells us that. It's the sixth sense. Now we're moving to verses 14 through 16 tonight. He says, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. There's the first two pieces of armor. Now this is the eighth and final long sentence in the book of Ephesians. If you remember, we had several long, long sentences, way over 100 words. This is the last one. It's 113 words long. It begins in verse 14 and ends in verse 20. And the entire sentence is basically a description of two things: the armor itself and how it's to be used. What armor do we have as a Christian, and how do we use it? The description of the Christian armor may have been stimulated by Paul's house imprisonment. Remember, chapter 3, verse 1. Where was Paul when he wrote the book of Ephesians? For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. See, he was under house arrest in the city of Rome during this time. And it's quite probable that he was being guarded by a Roman soldier. And as he sat day in, day out under house arrest, he perhaps saw the Roman soldier and thought, you know, I'm going to conclude this letter with something about the armor of God. But the picture here is similar to the divine warrior in the Old Testament. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 59. First, I want you to look here because I want you to see Christ and His armor at the second coming. Isaiah 59, verse 16. We'll start close to the end. This passage is describing the armor of the King of Kings at His second coming to claim what is His own. That is, the creation. He is coming to claim His creation. And the basis of that is His substitutionary atonement and His victory at the cross. 16c of chapter 59. Then His own arm brought salvation to Him, and His righteousness upheld Him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on His head. And He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped Himself with zeal as a mantle. According to their deeds, so He will repay. Wrath to His adversaries, recompense to His enemies. To the coastlands He will make recompense. Now that's a picture of Christ in military array, ready to swoop down and take back His creation, which is rightfully His, but which He gave to Adam and Eve to be His representatives, to be the ones who took care of His creation. And they gave it away to Satan, see? And that's why He's called the God of this age. But at the cross, Jesus Christ was victorious. And now He has left, and He's ascended, He's away from His property, but He's coming back to claim it in the tribulation, okay? That's what the tribulation's all about. Christ coming back to take what is His by purchase. I'll teach you all this from the Old Testament kinsman redeemer concept when we get to Revelation chapter 6. But before then, this is what we're talking about tonight. He is coming back, and this is Him in full battle array. Now you are in Christ. You are in union with Christ, are you not, if you're a believer? Therefore, we have similar armor in Ephesians chapter 6. We have been united with Christ about five different ways. In death, in burial, in resurrection, in ascension, and in session. However, it's interesting as we look at this passage and compare it with Ephesians 6 that we don't have the garments of vengeance, do we? He has the garments of vengeance. And that's because judging one another is something that we are to do within the church, but not to outsiders. We don't judge those outside the church. 1 Corinthians 5:13. So we will share in the victory with Christ, but Christ is the one who's going to judge during the tribulation. And we're going to be there with Him. We'll get to share the victory, but we're not going to fight. Now in the present evil age, Paul says, stand therefore in verse 14. When we see the word therefore, we always want to ask the question, what's it there for? And it's there to give the results of verse 13. Verse 13 describes the wicked cosmic powers. Therefore, take up the full... verse 12 and 13. That's one there. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand. In light of these wicked spiritual forces that are going to come against us during the present age, we should stand. Now, the command to stand was also given in verse 11 and verse 13. So this is the third time that Paul has commanded us to stand and not to retreat or advance, but simply to stand. That means you don't go playing the game, I'm going to rebuke all the demons and all this. You are not fit for that kind of a ministry. That's the Lord's ministry. Now, word stand here is an aorist tense. The aorist tense means point action in past time. Here, because of the context, it signifies urgency. It's as if the thing's already happened. You need to have already done it, is what he's saying. It's so urgent of a thing to stand. Why is it of such great urgency? Because our enemies are cosmic powers that fill the entire universe. And they've been plotting since the beginning of time how they're going to wreck you. So they're pretty slick. They've got some strategies. Let's look now at three of these strategies. They use three basic strategies. Number one, lies. We can call it false doctrine, but hey, bottom line is it's lies. And the biggest lie in the world right now is evolution. That is the number one lie. It's underneath communism, Nazism, Marxism. A lot of these isms are basically wouldn't have anywhere to go and wouldn't have lasted so long if it hadn't been for the theory of evolution that underlies them, folks. And we could have saved about 100 million people's lives in the 20th century if it hadn't been for evolution. That's right. Think the Crusades are something bad? Let me tell you about the people that got killed because of evolution in the 20th century. The second major strategy is confusion. Satan loves to cause confusion. God loves to create clarity. Clarity of thinking, clarity of living. But Satan wants you to be confused. He doesn't want any issue to be black and white. He always wants to muddle it. And that's practically what I feel like what the media does every time I start trying to watch TV and news. They'll muddle the issue. There's this side and there's that side. And there's people over here. And it's all confused. We don't even know what really happened, probably. We can't even get the facts straight. The third thing is counterfeit. Satan loves, he's a master counterfeiter. He counterfeits everything. He's going to counterfeit the virgin birth with the Antichrist. He's going to counterfeit the Trinity in the tribulation. He's going to counterfeit the resurrection in the tribulation. He counterfeited apostles. He counterfeited prophets. He counterfeits miracles. He counterfeits everything. He wants you to think that the real thing is his thing. Well, it's close to the truth, isn't that right? You've got to be discerning as a Christian. He loves to be a counterfeiter. Now, when we go to put on the armor of God, and we put it on, we're able to stand against these three strategies, okay? If not, Ephesians 4 tells us you're going to get carried about, tossed about by every wind of doctrine. So, let's start looking at these pieces of armor. They're all defensive, okay? They're all defensive pieces of armor tonight. Verses 15 and 16 are composed of three aorist participles, which describe the first three pieces of armor. And here they are. Having girded your waist with truth. Number one. Number two, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. These are all aorist participles. And finally, having shod the feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now the fourth piece of armor is actually found in verse 16. And it is the shield. The shield of faith with which you are able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now these pieces of armor, every one of them, is absolutely essential, as you'll find, for the warrior to stand against cosmic strategies. Now notice this, however. The first three pieces are attached to the body. The shield, the fourth piece, is detached from the body, but it protects the body and the armor. Doesn't it? We're going to see it's a big shield in the Roman army. It's a big thing. First, let's look at the piece of armor that girds about the waist. Paul says, "Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth." The word "having girded" is aorist middle participle, which means that it's to be done with urgency, and you are responsible to gird yourself. This means you have a volitional responsibility here. God's not going to put the truth on you. You've got to study the Word of God to know the truth. He's not going to study it for you. A lot of Christians I hear say, "Well, I talk to God, I pray to God all the time." You know what? They never read the Word of God. They just pray to God. How are you ever going to know what the answer is when He's talking back in His Word? Doesn't make any sense at all. You talk to God, He talks back through His Word, okay? Of course, there's providential guidance as well, but how are you going to recognize that if you don't know the Word? It's just silly. In Paul's day, this piece of armor was tied around the soldier's waist and it hung down like a breech or apron underneath the outer armor. So I call this a military breech. This is not really what it looked like. I'll describe it now, but this is the closest thing I could find on the internet. Some people think this is what it looked like, probably in the later days of the Roman Empire. It was made of leather strips in Paul's day, laced together, and its function was to protect the thighs. So it hung from the waist over the thighs. Now, you could also attach other pieces of clothing in it. You could take your garment and tuck it in there, and you could run a lot faster. You could cover ground at a much quicker rate. So it would increase mobility on the battlefield. The location of the military breach of truth is extremely important. Where is it attached to? The waist. Now, this is your center of gravity, folks. This is where your stability is, at your waist. Our center of gravity, the Christian center of gravity, is truth. That is what causes stability. Truth gives us stability. A Christian who does not know truth and is not growing in the Christian faith is off balance, unstable, and tossed about by every wind of doctrine. The folks that are always interested in the new flashy doctrine, whatever's just coming down the pike, the newest book that's out on some new eschatology or the new whatever, these people will never take the time to sit down and study the Word of God so they can enjoy a stable Christian existence. They've got to have some new flashy thing that's keeping them on their... You know these kind of people. I know these kind of people. Now the thighs... That's the waist, okay? Stability, center of gravity. The thighs are the major source in your body of strength and movement. You're not going anywhere if your thighs hurt, messed up. That's where your power muscles are in your legs that move you around. A Christian who doesn't know truth is unable to move freely within the Christian life. You know, the more truth you know, the more area of freedom upon which you can live as a Christian. If you don't know much truth, guess what you get stuck in? The do's and don'ts. Well, I don't drink and I don't dance. Or don't do that. You know, the parenting techniques are all about just do's and don'ts. Never teach a child how to live by grace. Just teach them don't do this and don't do that, and that'll make you spiritual. That won't make anybody spiritual. That's a works-based system. So, people have to learn to walk by faith. And not by works. Not by a set of rules that somebody sets up. The Christian is to gird his waist with the truth. So truth gives stability, but we have to ask the question of what is truth. Francis Schaeffer called it true truth because this generation is so far off. You say truth, oh yeah, they think true for me. Automatically. Oh yeah, this is true for me and that's true for you. So he called it true truth to get past that barrier. To get to the absolutes of it. Truth is that which corresponds with reality. Now, since God is, follow the logic here, since God is the creator of reality, right? Then the true interpretation of reality comes from where? God. Creation actually came pre-interpreted from the hand of God. It was not open to our interpretation. Man was to learn to think thoughts after God. Let's think like God thinks. That's what God wanted. It's His. He knows all about it. Let's find out what He thinks about it. We'll think like Him. And that'll give us the ability to learn how to live in this world. God has already revealed the true interpretation of reality in His Word. Therefore, for us to gird ourselves with truth means that we must gather into our minds God's interpretation of reality. That's what it means. So what I'm talking about here, folks, is studying Bible doctrine. It's real simple. Well, it's not real simple. I know it's a difficult thing for people to actually do. But the concept of what we need is not difficult. We find truth about reality in God's Word. So this boils down to thinking through all of reality, all of the world, in terms of God's Word. Now, you can do this several ways. You can do it by personal Bible study. Or you can do it by listening to a Bible teacher in person or on tape or CD. We have that means or ability today. But I would never want to totally limit you to one teacher. But I am going to tell you the advantage of it, one teacher. The advantage of having one teacher and paying attention to them and just listening to them is this, that they have a good Bible teacher will have a cohesive worldview. Okay, they may have some problem areas, but they have tried to think through the whole realm of the Bible and see the whole thing in one huge picture. so that when they teach the Bible, they're not just I'm not just throwing little tidbits of information at you. And I hope this little Band-Aid helps this week. I don't want you to think that I'm trying to give you Band-Aids. I'm not trying to give you Band-Aids. I'm trying to give you a whole worldview of how to think and live. And that's the advantage of listening to one teacher. Now, a lot of us have very similar worldviews. They're very, very close. But I'll tell you one thing. A lot of pastors don't think this way at all. They just like, one week, okay, we're going to do John 6 this week. And, this sounds nice. A social concern here. And we're going to use this as a jump-off point to say whatever we want to say about so-and-so. And then next week, well, what should we do? Oh, that sounds good. New wine, more divine decays. We'll talk about don't drink. See, they're not thinking through the Bible. They're not doing what God wants them to do. God wants us to think through the entire Bible and develop a whole worldview of how it fits together. Seeing the end from the beginning. I'll show you this in a minute, that God wants us to do that. I'm trying to give you an entire worldview, okay? And it's going to take several years, of course. You can't see the whole worldview that I can see right now, and I can't see yours. But we all have one, and I'm trying to get you to see mine, because y'all want me to come here and share it with you. So, the pieces of reality fit together into what we call a unified whole, a way of looking at everything, okay? A way of filtering information, okay? So you can keep culture in check with the Word of God. So, that's the advantage of listening to one teacher who has logically worked through the text. But what... Now, I told you that everybody wants a unified system. I've got a scripture to back this up. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. The Bible says that God has set eternity in their heart. That's men's heart. He set eternity in men's hearts. He set something there that man knows there's more. Or there's a way this all works. It's not so limited. And man wants to discover what it is. He wants to figure it out. You ever heard of a theory of everything? Yeah, they've got all sorts of theories of everything out there. What does it go on to say? Yet he did this, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. See, what we want to figure out is what God has done from the beginning even to the end. That's what we really want to know. But he says, God set eternity in your heart, yet so man will not find it out. In other words, by yourself, you will not find it out. He set it this way so that man would have to be dependent upon him if they're to know what God has done from the beginning even to the end. God has revealed it in his word. Okay, and it's called a unified system or worldview, a way of thinking about the whole world. Not just Band-Aids. But a whole filing system about God's view of reality. You want to think like God? We have the opportunity to do that. It takes a lot of study. It takes a lot of thinking. But we can do that. We can learn to think like Him. So God gave us the Bible to explain all that He has done from the beginning even to the end. Now while God gives us a desire to know this unified system, no one can find it out apart from Him. It has to be revealed from God. And so we need the Word of God to find out the work which God has done from the beginning to the end. But one thing God did not do is systematize the Bible for us. Now, when I come in here on Sunday mornings and we teach major Bible themes, and maybe I do God the Son, His eternity, and His deity. That's a topic, right? Well, I have to go all over the Word of God to bring those truths together. I don't just go to one passage. Sometimes there's a key passage, yeah. But I go all over the Bible, don't I? That's called systematizing something, okay? Where we get all the truths about the Holy Spirit and all the truths about inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture, all the Scriptures about the Father God, all the Scriptures about the tribulation, all the Scriptures about the rapture, and we bring them all together. That's called systematizing the Bible. God did not do that for us. He left that for us to do. Did you know that? He left that for us to do. The only book, or the closest book we have to a systematic treatment is the book of Romans. And that book can basically be put in five parts. Sin, salvation, sanctification, sovereignty of God, and service. of the Christian life. 5 points. Book of Romans. There's the Book of Romans. We just taught it. Okay. So I'm trying to give you more than just little tidbits of information up here, okay? I want to give you an entire worldview, an entire way of looking at reality that reflects God's interpretation of reality. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about truth, okay? That's what you need to be stable. That's why it's around the waist. You need this to be stable in the Christian life. And you need this to increase your freedom as a Christian so you can walk in grace in other areas of life that you now feel confined against. You can't walk over there. You feel like that's sin. Well, I want to open up the boundaries for you. I don't want to go outside of Scripture, but I want to open up the boundaries for you. So let's look, let's review this armor. The piece of armor was the military breech. For the Christian, it's truth. The location of the military breech for the Romans was hanging under the armor there, about their waist. For us, the location of our armor is the Word of God. That's where we find truth, in the Word of God. Now next, the function of the military breech was to create stability. It was to fasten other things too, such as your sword, tuck in a garment, etc. And it also enabled you to increase your mobility on the battlefield. Now look what truth does, the Word of God does for us. The functions the Word of God creates when we know truth. Number one, it creates stability. Number two, it enables us to link doctrines to one another. So that maybe we're dealing with a problem of, a lot of people like to hold to bring about life. That's so contrary to the Word of God. People that can't figure these things out have not learned to link doctrines to one another in a cohesive way. And lastly, when you learn truth, it increases the area of movement in which you can live your Christian life. Dr. Harold Honer said this, as believers internalize God's truth, they live and move in it. The Word of God frees you up. It doesn't confine you. Most people think, if I go to church, I'm going to get all these things and it's going to tell me don't drink, don't smoke, and don't all this kind of stuff. And I'm just going to be confined and I can't be who I really am. The Bible is trying to free you, people. It's trying to give you freedom. A freedom that can't be enjoyed apart from these truths. Next we have the second piece of armor. Stand therefore, Paul says, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Again, this is an aorist middle participle. And the aorist tense signifies urgency of putting it on, and the middle voice means you are responsible to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now this piece of armor was a plate that was worn over a leather jerkin. I don't know if you've ever seen a real tight thing that fit on military warriors is leather or a tight chain mail. And this went over it, okay? This is another picture of one I don't really like, but anyway, it's the best I could find. It was designed to protect two things, the chest and the back. And the reason is because that's where your vital organs are, behind this. Common soldiers in Paul's day had a breastplate of brass, and the wealthier soldiers had a coat of chainmail. I don't know if you've ever seen one, but it's all these little tiny links of things. They're very hard to pierce through with a weapon. They're very expensive too. Again, this is a defensive piece of armor, isn't it? Protects the body. The breastplate for the Christian soldier is righteousness. Righteousness is your breastplate. Okay? Now, you are righteous in Christ. You've been justified. Correct? His righteousness was imputed to your account the moment you trusted Christ. Romans 5:1, you have been justified. Past tense, completed action. Justified. That means you're eternally secure, incidentally. Then, after that, you can commit acts of righteousness by being filled by the Spirit. So whenever you are walking by the Spirit, yielding your will to the Lord's will, then you are walking righteously. You're producing righteous works. Producing, we call, the fruit of the Spirit, or something like that. Christ said in John 15:5, he who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do zero. That is a very important verse. I don't care how hard you try. You can produce zero apart from Christ. We're talking about being in fellowship with Him, abiding in Him. You've got to stay in connection to that vine. Such righteous living guards believers' hearts from the vile assault of the cosmic powers. When the Lord Jesus was tempted 3 times by Satan, the devil left him until an opportune time. Jesus demonstrated that righteous living fends off Satan. You get that? Righteous living fends off Satan. The way Jesus did it is he used Scripture under the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's what it says in Luke 4:14. He fended off Satan by using Scripture under the power of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, when you use Scripture under the power of the Spirit to fend off Satan, he'll not be able to catch you from the front or the back because your righteous deeds guard against the devil's assault. So if you don't know Scripture, then I'm sorry. You're going to have a very hard time fending off attacks. All 3 times that Satan tempted Jesus, Jesus responded with Scripture. And if we don't know it, it's going to be very hard to use it. The belt of truth is therefore central to the entire armor unit. It's sitting here at the central part of your being, and everything was tied to it. And that includes the breastplate of righteousness. So let's review the breastplate of righteousness. The armor itself is the breastplate of mail or brass for the Roman army. For the Christian, it is his righteous acts. The location of the breastplate of mail or brass for the Roman was on the chest, back of the torso. For you, it's the righteous walk, your daily walk, is the location where this shows up. The function of the Romans was to protect their physical heart. For you, it's to protect against Satan's assault. It fends him off. It fends him away. He doesn't like the righteousness you produce, so he just leaves and says, well, I'll come back at a better time when I can get this fool. So what you do is you just keep walking by faith. And when he comes back, well, I guess I have to go somewhere else again. And that's the way you basically get him out of your life. Verse 15, the third thing, third piece of armor. Having shod the feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, so far now we have the protection for the thighs, right? We got the protection for the chest, the internal organs and heart. Now we're going to move down to the soldier's feet. He says, therefore stand, having shod the feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Again, an aorist means urgently do this. Folks, shod your feet with this. Second, it's middle, meaning you have the responsibility to do this. The Roman soldiers wore, what's this doing here? Oh, that's coming in a minute. The Roman soldiers wore heavy sandals with soles made of several layers of leather, about 3/4 of an inch thick. There it is. On the bottom of these sandals, they were studded, a lot like modern day cleats. Okay? For football or baseball or soccer or golf. The sandals were tied by way of these leather straps or thongs that went up the thigh about half or the calf about halfway. In the winter they would stuff wool or fur down in these so they could keep their legs and feet warm, okay? However, this was not a running sandal, okay? This was a sandal that was designed to help a soldier dig in to the ground and hold his ground. The function of the feet is very important. The feet are that which do 2 things. They can move us around, or they can plant us firmly on the ground. If a believer is not shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, he will not have the confidence to dig in and hold Christ's territory, will he? That's what this is talking about. Holding territory. You've got to be shod with the gospel, the preparation of the gospel of peace. Let's find out what that is, though. We've got to find out what that is. This is a quotation, actually, from the Old Testament, Isaiah 52, verse 7. You know, the first time the gospel is used, I believe, is in Isaiah chapter 40. Translated good news there. Well, sure, they had good news, like Samuel goes, oh, it's good news that this happened. But I'm talking about the good news. You know, not just like your son came home, that's good news. But the good news. First time, this is the third time it's used in the Bible. And it's actually in context of the Messianic Kingdom. Isaiah 52:7. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, the gospel, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. That's the day we all are waiting for, folks. Or I can't wait to get to the kingdom myself. Again, this is a defensive piece of armor. Christians are to be prepared with the gospel of peace. What does this mean? Gospel of peace. What does that mean? We've got to be prepared with it. Does it mean we're going to give the gospel? Probably not. This is a defensive. We're going to give it to the demons when they come and attack us? No, it's not what it's talking about. We're not going to give the demons the gospel. They know the gospel. They don't have a plan of salvation, though. Well, what does this mean? Number one, let me just tell you, there are three essential elements to the gospel itself. Number one, sin. That is an essential element, folks. You are a sinner, the Bible says. You're not just a sinner, you are sin. That's why you can't repent of your sin nature. That's why repentance is not a requirement of salvation in addition to belief. What are you going to repent of? You can repent of some action, but how are you going to repent of your sin nature? Lewis Third Favor is a great argument he has. See? You can't repent of who you are. The second major element of the gospel is this: substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ in your place. Everyone's place. And lastly, the condition of faith. These are the essentials. You don't have these, you don't have the gospel. So the gospel is a message carried to sinners. The message is the substitutionary atonement itself of Jesus Christ. And faith is the condition, the individual's responsibility to enjoy eternal life. Now the result of believing the gospel is what is talked about in our passage. It says the gospel of peace. That is the result of salvation. Peace. Peace in Ephesians. It's used a couple of ways. First, over in Ephesians 2:14. First phrase, for He Himself is our peace. Christ is our peace. This is vertical peace. Peace between Christ and believers, right? Well, there's a second way peace is used, and it's in the next verse. So let's just finish reading verse 14, then we'll read 15. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, talking about Jew and Gentile, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, establishing peace. So there's vertical peace, and then there's this kind of peace. Peace between Jewish and Gentile believers who are in absolute hostility. You don't realize the hostility between these people in the Old Testament. This is horizontal peace. Peace between two groups that have been united into one new man, what we call the church. It's not Israel. It's not spiritual Israel. It's not the new Israel. It is the church. It began on Pentecost. We'll end at the preacher of rapture and then open up to the 70th week of Daniel, which is for Israel. So the word peace, it means this: to bind together two things. Therefore, the gospel is that which binds us together with Christ. And it binds Jewish and Gentile believers into one new man, the church. That's what peace is all about, folks. So therefore, I can tell you what this whole phrase means. That believers are to shod their feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace means that believers should be absolutely certain in their heart and mind that they have salvation. Assurance of eternal security. This is what the best commentators say on this passage. That it means you know that you are saved. You are prepared. You can't dig your heels in and stand somewhere if you don't even know if you're saved or not. Oh, I'm going to attack the devil, or I'm going to stand against the devil. You don't even know if you're saved. Whose team are you on if you don't know if you're saved or not? You don't even know. Maybe you're on his team. A person has to know whose team they're on in order to dig in their heels and stand against their enemy. If you don't know you're on Jesus Christ's team yet, then there's no way you're going to be able to stand on His team. You have to know this. The Bible says you can know, 1 John 5:13. These things have been written that you may know that you have eternal life. So how can one stand firm if he's not sure he's saved? Knowing you're saved because you believe the true gospel gives you the confidence to resist and stand against wicked cosmic powers. We might call assurance of salvation sure-footedness in battle. Sure-footedness. Our feet are shod with the gospel of peace. We can dig in our heels and we can resist the enemy because we know whom we believe and we know that He's able to keep us. Now, when we operate in the Lord's strength and with the confidence that we have in security of salvation, then we are sure-footed soldiers. Sure-footed. So let's review this piece of armor. Number one, the armor for the Roman was the studded sandal, or the cleated sandal. It was worn on the feet. It was there to function, to dig in and hold territory against an attacker. When we come over to our column, we are shod with the gospel, preparation of the gospel of peace. The location of this shows up in our daily life, whether we're able to dig in or not. The function is to dig in and hold territory that Christ has already captured. We need to have the assurance of salvation if we're going to do this. That gives us sure-footedness in standing against our enemy. Now let's look at verse 16, where we have the final piece of armor we'll look at tonight. It is the shield of faith. So far, we've had the military breech of truth that each individual is responsible to put on. The piece of armor is basically the Word of God, because that is where truth is found, right? You're responsible to study the Word of God, or get it through Bible doctrine tapes or something. With knowledge of objective truth, you can then learn to link doctrines together in a systematic way and make your thinking pure and clear. This creates stability in the Christian life, and it increases the area over which you can live by faith. So this piece of armor, the truth of God's Word, is fundamental to every other piece. If you don't have that, you can forget the rest. Because everything else hooked onto that military breech, remember? Everything was attached to that. Second, we have the breastplate, which is righteousness for the Christian. Righteous living takes place when you abide in Christ, when you walk in fellowship with Him, when you produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit, those types of things. Righteous living guards your heart against vile attacks of Satan, just like when Jesus responded by using Scripture and righteous actions, the devil fled and said, well, I'm going to leave and come back at a more opportune time. Third, we have the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And this refers to the Christian who's sure-footed against the vile attacks of Satan because he knows that he has believed the true gospel and he has eternal life. Because of this certainty, he can dig in and hold territory. So these three pieces of armor are to be put on by the Christian. But the fourth weapon, the shield of faith, is not to be put on, but it's to be taken up. Notice what he says. Verse 16. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. The shield of the faith is also a defensive weapon. It was designed to protect the entire body as well as the armor. There it is. This is an okay picture. It's a little fancy for my taste, but nevertheless. The Roman shield was about 2.5 feet wide, and it was 4 feet tall. It was actually made of two pieces of wood that were put together, and then it would have this concave shape, just like is shown here. That's a good demonstration of that. The outer surface was covered by canvas, and then by calfskin. And in the center, it had like an iron boss, kind of like this one does, but I imagine it would be a little bit bigger on the real one. And this boss, as stones or arrows would come and hit it, it would cause them to glance off, right? But all of them, of course, aren't going to hit that. Some of them are actually going to stick in the shield. Okay, we'll talk about how that worked in a minute. Its function, this cowhide and everything, was to extinguish arrows. Okay, well, we might add in addition that the top and the bottom of this thing had metal molding around it. Didn't really have it on the side, even though this picture shows it. But that was so you bang it on the ground, you don't ruin your shield and break it all up. So these things are pretty resilient. The word for arrows, belos, could refer to any pointed missile-like weapon. Okay? A javelin, a sword, a spear, an arrow, or a dart. And all such weapons like this were used by the Romans and against the Romans. Often a spear would be thrown at the enemy, a big old spear, you know, not just a little arrow. And what it would do is it would go and it would stick in that shield, and then the shafts were kind of soft, so it would just bend. Now you got this big old spear stuck in you can't really use the shield anymore, see? And so what they do is they throw their first spear at you, it'd stick in there and fall down, and you go, well, what are you going to do with this thing? You can't do anything with it. So they'd come in with a short sword, and that'd be the end of the game.
or you'd have to throw it and run. But there were a lot of shields left behind on the battlefield, okay, because of this. And whenever you dropped your shield, the soldier was open up to a lot more danger now. In this context, however, the belos, the arrows, probably refer to arrows that would be fired from a bow or from an engine. They actually had them that fired them out of engines. They could also be wrapped, the end of it could be wrapped with tow and ignited, so these were flaming arrows. Now that's when the calf skin came in handy, because what they would do before the battle is they would soak their shields in water, okay? And then when they pull it up and the flaming arrow would come and stick in it, well, that would help put out the flame so they don't burn their shield up, see? So that's what helped them extinguish the flaming arrows. For the Christian, the shield is faith. Christians must learn to walk by faith and not by sight. Very common, but very difficult for people to do, apparently. A walk of faith means trusting God's word rather than your reasoning. I mean, maybe you're reasoning about God's word, that's fine. But I'm talking about pragmatic reasoning. Well, this works. Let's try this. Let's do this. This seems like a good way to walk rather than walking by faith. The Bible tells us this: trust in the Lord with all thy heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge me and I will make your paths straight. Don't lean on your own understanding. Don't rely on your little peanut brain. A lot of Christians do. They think this is the way to live. God's word describes how things work. The Bible also says this: whatsoever is not from faith is sin. In other words, if you can't do it in faith, it is sin. Faith and sin are opposites in the Bible. To not live by faith is sin. Sometimes your worldly understanding tries to get in the way of following God's word. Oh, this sounds practical. Let's do this. An example point is Abraham and Sarah. When they went to Abimelech, Abraham resorted to lying. I'll just tell Abimelech that Sarah's my sister, and that'll keep us out of trouble. Sounds good. Good plan. God says, I want you to live by faith. I want you to trust my word rather than your finite, rational peanut brain. For example, I know that there are thousands of public school teachers who are Christians and are afraid to teach creation because they've been told that they can't. But it is completely legal. Did you know that? It is completely legal. But they're afraid of getting fired, and so they don't teach it. Now, if they do teach it, they probably will get fired. And then they won't get a paycheck, right? God says, don't you worry about that. You leave that to me, because I am the one who supplies all your needs. That's a promise in Philippians 4:19. And my God, Paul says, will supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. If it's a paycheck that is keeping a teacher from teaching creation in public schools, then you're not living by faith. You're simply not. The key is to do what is right and not compromise. You have to trust God, and you have to trust the fact that He does supply all your needs. You have to claim this promise. When you don't trust this promise, you're simply saying this: God can't supply all my needs. I have to supply my needs. God is not omnipotent. I am omnipotent. That's what you're saying. That's why it's so serious. That's why it's sin to not walk by faith. So I'm calling you now to take up the shield of faith, which means to live by faith, trusting in God's words and not your way. So that was just a practical example of a situation, a very serious situation, where you can do that. You can actually teach creation, and if you get fired, God's going to take care of all your needs. You just blow it off. But let me remind you of this. You cannot, if you're a believer here tonight, you cannot work up faith. You cannot make yourself believe. Faith comes by hearing, the Bible says, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10:17. So in reality, this whole thing goes back to the belt of truth. You have to fill yourself with God's interpretation of reality so you can have the faith to follow His Word. So you have to hear with understanding what God is saying in His Word. if you're going to be able to take up the shield of faith and actually extinguish some arrows. Now, the evil one that's being talked about in verse 16 is Satan, obviously. 1 John 5:19, the evil one. And he wants you to feel like you are stuck in situations and there's no way out. That's what he wants you to think. He wants you to then operate in your own strength rather than the Lord's strength. He wants you to compromise. Because he knows something. If you operate in your strength, you're weaker than him. The last thing he wants you to do is to take up the shield of faith and rely on the Lord's strength, because the Lord is the Creator. And he'll defeat Satan every time. So that's what I mean. If you want to teach creation, you want to go get fire, that's fine. God's going to take care of all your needs. You know what? He'll probably give you double the next hour. You never know. You can't see the future. But God does pay. Your faithfulness will pay off, I can guarantee you. Maybe not in money, but in the future. The rewards, what lasts forever, it'll pay off. So this is why Christians are commanded to stand in the Lord's strength and not their own, because Satan could defeat us on our own strength. Living by faith means living by the Lord's strength, trusting His words and not your own living, and not living by your own strength, trusting your limited experience. You know, human experience is somewhat valuable, but it certainly has some very serious limitations, and it is often an extremely unreliable tool. Not only are we so limited in the amount of time and experiences that you have, you only live for 70 years. You start off with zero experiences. That means that experience is basically a cause-effect, a trial-error thing. Right? Trial and error. It's been shown to be an extremely poor tool. Sometimes we find something that works, and then we try that in a new experience, it turns into a giant mess. Trusting God's Word will never, ever result in failure, but always success. Every time. 100%. Why would you want to resort to your own experience when you've got the omniscient God behind the Word of God? He tells you what works and what won't work. It is the nature of the sinful heart to reject God's omniscience and to resort to limited human experience. We have to ask the question of who is omniscient here anyway. Really? Seriously? Why do we act as if we have the answers? We don't have the answers. The reason we resort to that is because we don't know what God says, or we don't believe it. Rejecting God's way in favor of our experience is nothing more than a self-claim of omniscience. I've tried this. It works. I know. We should never forget this promise in Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Did you hear that last part, though? For those who love God. What does it mean to love God? How do we love God? Is it by singing a lot of praise songs? Nothing wrong with praise songs. Is that how we love God? Maybe. Maybe for being obedient. See, obedience is the crucial part. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So, when we obey Him, we're loving Him. Therefore, when you obey His commandments, whatever you do, it will work out for the good. Every time. It may not be in the immediate future. It may be in the distant future. But it will work out for the good. I can assure you that. Refusing to obey the Word of God is sinning. Plain and simple. Sinning is interesting because, and we'll close with this. I know we're past time, but we got started a little late. Sinning is the attempt to get something now because of fear you won't be able to get it later. Faith is trusting that what God has in store for you in the future is better than whatever may be in front of you in the present. Faith and sin are opposite. Once again, whatsoever is not from faith is sin. Whenever we sin, we're saying this: God is a meanie. He does not want me to have this good thing over here. I have to get it now through sinning. That's what it is. Bottom line. And whenever you do that, you forfeit something infinitely better. But you can't see that far, see? So it becomes very easy to sin because you can see that, and I can get that now. It's stupid to sin. It is genius to live by faith. Absolute genius. 1,000 IQ to live by faith. But you can't come to live by faith until you come to know the Word of God. You can't come to trust anybody in the world if you don't come to know them. You wouldn't trust the doctor the first time you walk in there. You're going to be skeptical. After you've been there for 5 or 6 years, you trust him. How do you think you're going to come to trust God if you don't know him? You've got to study his word, find out who he is, see that he's faithful. Talk to him through prayer. Listen to him through his word. See his faithfulness. Then you will trust him. We'll have to review that part next week. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to have this armor, Lord. We pray that we would learn how to take it up, to put it on, and to stand against the evil one in these evil days. We thank you so much for its function. We thank you so much for its availability. We pray that as believers in Christ, we will take the volitional responsibility upon ourselves to mount up and to become soldiers for Christ, soldiers that can fend off the evil one through his basic strategies of lies, counterfeit, and confusion. Lord, pray that we would be given discernment, that we would be given a passion to know your word, that we would study it day and night, that we would teach it to our children, that it become an integral part of our lives, and that we would learn to live by faith, trusting in your word and not in our own works. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.